It is customary for us to pause a few moments before beginning class, and this affords you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to pursue truth, the opportunity to gather within our souls your infinite thought, and the opportunity under the power of the Spirit to apply it to our lives. These privileges and opportunities that we possess are imperative for the advance, and our challenge is to take advantage of these things so that after having applied the necessary time to the effort, we might arrive at a level of our spiritual growth that we might be qualified to praise you and bring glory to your name. It is to that end that we gather this evening under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we are embarking upon subparagraph E of our study, Divine Good and the Three Stages of Spiritual Adulthood. I would remind you of a few notes that we had in closing the other night that lead us to this particular point in our study. We noted that as social skills must precede competitive skills for successful function in the community, so also spiritual skills must precede production skills for successful function in the Christian way of life. And we analyze the way that people behave in society is predominantly the cause of putting competitive skills ahead of social skills. Social skills are learned in the home and from the commonwealth, in schools and in churches, from the Word of God. These kinds of things organize a person's life and thought processes in order to be able to deal with his fellow man in the community in ways that are typical even for the unbeliever to understand, and we might call it good manners. And then you move into competitive skills, and when you do it in this fashion, the competitive skills do not override the social skills, and therefore you're willing to play by the rules. And whatever the rules are, you submit to them. And if you win according to the rules, fine, but if you don't, you have the humility to say the other person was better, and therefore you rejoice with those who rejoice, suffer with those who suffer. It all boils down to a plan that God has constructed in eternity past. It requires the believer to establish spiritual growth as a priority, and that is then going to be converted into Christian service as you acquire the information necessary. This will automatically produce good works, or as the Calvinists say, fruit. And when this is reversed, stress being placed on Christian service, which is imperative for the hyper-Calvinist to prove his election, then he does so at the expense of spiritual growth, and even when he does seek to learn the Scriptures, he does so with a blinded eye, for every passage is going to be contorted into a justification for their heretical doctrines. And as a result of that, the works they produce are production skills before spiritual skills. So this doesn't suggest then that divine good is not to be a part of the spiritual growth process, but divine good is the effect of what spiritual growth is the cause. Therefore, the development of a believer's production skills increases to the degree that his spiritual skills become more and more sophisticated. And as you advance within the system of the four spiritual mechanics and acquire the thinking of God and what He requires of us, and understand that the system requires divine omnipotence and the analysis, the recall, and the application of Bible doctrine for divine good to occur, that is sophisticated thinking and requires a great inventory of ideas. And when this process is inverted, however, it causes the believer to become involved in producing wood, fodder, and stubble instead of gold, silver, and precious stones. maximum efficiency in the production of divine good can only be accomplished by an adult believer. It is only through his recognition that spiritual skills have priority over production skills that he is able to advance to the sophisticated spiritual life. And the chart that we're going to use, and we will see it in Shreveport as well, is one with which you're very familiar. It is the sophisticated or adult spiritual life. Now, this contains concepts and ideas that actually describe the assets and how they are utilized for the advancing believer. Divine good increases with the development of spiritual self-esteem. It gains further momentum in spiritual autonomy, and it reaches maximum effectiveness in spiritual maturity. It is only, therefore, the mature believer who has so refined his spiritual skills that he can consistently praise God and then glorify him to the maximum. We noted then in paragraph E, divine good and the three stages of spiritual adulthood as our new paragraph. We were not able to get very far. The first stage is spiritual self-esteem, and we'll note that under a few points. First of all, it is a mental attitude. It possesses cognitive self-confidence, and cognitive means you've inculcated divine thought to a level to where you now have a high inventory of ideas. It has provided you with a divine, personal sense of destiny, and you also have within your inventory enough doctrine to have spiritual self-esteem. And that concept, actually a mental attitude, begins by using the advanced problem-solving devices of personal love for God and unconditional love for all mankind. I would remind you through an old visual that we've used in the past that this is a tandem concept. And the first one we noted and is worthy of note tonight is 1 John 4:19. This is a tandem concept because that verse tells us that we love because God loved us. We love because God loved us first. And so therefore it is a tandem that says the love of God must precede love for God. And we recognize God loved us first, therefore we develop a reciprocal attitude back toward Him. That is acquired through Bible study and learning of these things. Then that may be reflected out toward others. This tandem concept over here, therefore, shows us that procedure. Mark 12, verses 28 through 31 clearly gives this tandem concept. Personal love for God must precede unconditional love for all mankind. And so these two tandems work together. God loved us first, therefore we love Him. And when we love Him, we're then able to have unconditional love for our fellow man. These things can't be shuffled. They must occur in this order for it to be legitimate application and for there to be actual unconditional love, legitimate love toward our fellow man. And so this is noted in our second point, that spiritual self-esteem begins by using these advanced problem-solving devices. And you see them listed here as number 7 and 8. That's personal love for God and unconditional love for your fellow man. And these two problem-solving devices, therefore, provide mental stability in dealing with life and circumstances, as well as motivate continued spiritual advance. This is sophisticated. It is not something that people look for when they come to church hoping to find answers to their current problems and dilemmas. They want specifics. Tell me what to do. Do I turn left 3 times and then right? Or do I do backflips and whistle Dixie? What do I do to make this problem go away? And there's simply nothing that can be said because they want specifics and the Bible speaks in doctrines and principles. You apply the principles to your life, eventually the problems resolve themselves. You stand on truth, God takes care of the details. And the first order of business in the sophisticated spiritual life is for you to learn how to love God. And that has to be something that comes from your soul. It has to be reciprocal. And when you reciprocate toward God, then there is going to be a ramification from that. Because you now love God, you are going to be able to love those for whom Christ died. And that is unconditional love for your fellow man. And that includes the entire human race. So that's going to soften up your approach to people. Therefore, you are able to maintain mental stability with these attitudes. There are people out there that are kept alive to test you on these things. They haven't died yet because you haven't passed the test. Otherwise, they'd be dead. There's no other explanation for them being alive. They are living and breathing, and you're responsible for it. And if you just get right with these problem-solving devices, learn how to love God and love them unconditionally, they'd up and die for us, and we'd all be better off. But no, you continue to buck the tiger. Point three, self-confidence from doctrine and mental stability from a capacity to deal with outside adversities creates tranquility of soul. Do people bother you to the point to where you lose your tranquility? Do you raise your voice? Does that little knot in your gut get bigger and bigger as you at least silently rail and then lay awake at night, tossing in your bed, thinking precisely down to the detail as to what you're going to say to them the next day? You never get around to it because you don't have the guts to. But in your dreams, you have it precisely laid out exactly what you're going to say. And they will be laid low and in the end down on their knees begging for forgiveness. But it never happens. Why? Because you're not passing the test. It just get right with the system and they may die. Or because of your attitude toward them, they actually might get into a system of thinking like Bible doctrine that will change them and their attitudes. And therefore, many sins have been prevented as a result of your approach. You are an ambassador for Christ. Your job is not to go to war. Your job is to do your duty, and your due diligence is doctrine number one. It is top priority. God will take care of all other details if you do that. And I insist to you that this is very sophisticated. The adolescent and the baby believer may be positive to doctrine, but they don't get this in the beginning. And how do I know that? Because I've been at this for 31 years, and I just recently got it in the last several years. And what is it that our mandate is? Leave it alone. God will take care of the details. And so what if everything falls in around you? It's God's doing. You're to stay out of it. You do not have the power to judge. And therefore you need to quit it. Jesus Christ has the power to judge. He is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And when you recognize that, then you therefore delegate. You don't really have the power to delegate. You defer all of your problems to the Supreme Court, and they prosecute the case. The Trinity does. So self-confidence from doctrine and mental stability from a capacity to deal with outside adversities creates tranquility of soul. Four, personal love for God motivates continued advance. And you're familiar with that. Let me give you another diagram with which you're familiar that backs up this point. This is the double column advance. Personal love for God motivates continued advance. And you see that here. How do you develop personal love for God? You have to learn about God, and that is the inculcation of epinosis knowledge into the heart. That's the doctrine column. And then the right column is reciprocal love. You learn that God loved you first, therefore now you love Him. And these two things keep you moving forward under the power of the Holy Spirit. So increased skill in using the problem-solving devices makes for more effective application of doctrine to life. Efficiency and effectiveness of application becomes the hallmark of what you do at this stage of spiritual growth. And this was not true before. It was sort of a snatch-and-grab-it thing, here-again-gone-again kind of approach to life, as you might have been in fellowship from time to time. There is always a rock and roll in adolescence. That's why we call it spiritual childhood. There's babyhood. Paul says you can only eat meat. I can't give you any only drink milk because I can't give you any meat. That's 1 Corinthians 3. And then there's childhood. This is where you in a rock and roll. And then finally, the personal sense of destiny crystallizes. You get spiritual self-esteem, and you begin to utilize these sophisticated systems. And so personal love for God is the one that's going to motivate the advance in this system. and you increase your skill in doing this. See, if you're going to become skillful in something, it means that you do it repetitively. And under the rebound technique, you always have the enabling power of the Spirit, and you become consistent in these applications as you think through them before reacting to the circumstances. In the past, it was react and then fire away. Now it is to back off and give pause and analyze how you would approach that from a biblical system. The problems are the same. The results are quite different. And I know that this sort of hackles a lot of people when I teach this. It hackled me too when I first heard it. I thought, damn, if I'm doing that. But then I learned that this is the only way that you can actually have tranquility of soul, because you can't shoot the people. I'm not big enough to fight many folks. So you have to somehow get along, and I'm not going to compromise. So what do? Well, you don't compromise. You defer. You just defer and let God take care of it. And you get out of the way. Otherwise, the shrapnel's going to get you. That's collateral damage, they call it. And we don't need that either. So just get out of the way and leave it alone. So five. This coordinates with grace orientation. Lord of mercy, do we need more of that? Grace orientation, so that the believer applies grace thinking to life and circumstances rather than legalism and judging. And I am telling you that hyper-Calvinism breeds this. It is a very legalistic approach to life. It is the philosophy, if I may call it that. It's not a theology, really, except a bad one. It is the philosophy of the Puritans. And the Puritans came over here, and they thought they would carve out for themselves a pure Christian community. And they were going to do this in Massachusetts. That's what they decided to do. And they carved out this little niche up there, and nobody could pull it off. But they were convinced they could, and they got mad with the Baptists, ran them off to Rhode Island, got mad with the Presbyterians, ran them off to Connecticut. All these various Catholics, they had to go down to Maryland. All of these things were going on, this infighting because of theology in the founding days of our country. Now, these Puritans were sold lock, stock, and barrel on hyper-Calvinism. And they believed that if they produced the fruit, that they would establish a perfect society. And they therefore went into the scriptures and developed this entire theology in order to bring about a community that could just absolutely be perfect. And instead of being perfect, it was extremely legalistic, and they judged everybody that didn't measure up to their checklist. In fact, it is an outfit, it's an organization, it is a thought process that breeds clipboard committees. Everybody has to keep up with whether anybody else is actually living up to the standards of fruit production. And if they're not, they must be reprobate. Now, is that judging or what? It is judging. If you miss that, it's judging. And so my point, this coordinates with grace orientation. Point four does. Personal love for God motivates continued advance. Increased skill in using the problem-solving devices, 7 and 8, makes for more effective application of doctrine to life. This coordinates with grace orientation, so that the believer applies grace thinking to life and circumstances, rather than legalism and judging. Now, you cannot be legalistic and be grace-oriented at the same time, and the key that tips you off to the fact that the person is not grace-oriented is if they're constantly judging others and coming up with the reasons why other people are wrong and why they're committing sins and why they're reprobate or whatever without any proof. And if there was proof, they need to defer it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Otherwise, they're taking the pressure off the person who is guilty. That is Matthew 7, verses 1 through 3. So if it's true, by all means, leave it alone. 6. Doctrinal orientation to the realities of life helps maintain a mental attitude of humility, which is an absolute requirement to remain teachable. If you don't have humility, you can't be taught. Now, humility, therefore, in doctrinal orientation, leads to adjustment to life without mental attitude sins, without personal sins, or overt sins. If you don't have humility, there's arrogance. And arrogance is going to judge and become very legalistic in this context that we're discussing. And when this occurs, mental attitude sins are going to be created as they're hurled at others silently who are not measuring up. Some are even bold enough to tell others that they're sinning and that they're reprobate. And when that happens, then there's fisticuffs, and that's your overt sins. How dare you tell me I'm going to hell? On what grounds do you assert I'm going to hell? Because you haven't lived up to my checklist. Well, screw your checklist. And then that's when fists come out, or guns, or knives. There's a plan of God that has to be observed. And here we have doctrinal orientation. You have the doctrine, you can orient to this. Look, the issue for you with regard to this limited atonement crowd, if you engage these people in any way, is not to try to set them straight and tell them how stupid they are, which of course they are. But you will not tell them that, not to their face at least. That's something that you can just recognize from the illogical approach to the scriptures that they have. We know that going in. You don't tell them that. That's not judging, dear friends. That is discernment. If someone comes up to you and says, you know, I believe these walls around here are actually painted red, that at that point you say, that's not judging to discern that that's wrong. That's just observing the person either doesn't know his colors or he's lost touch with the reality. The walls are not red here. And are you going to say, well, you know, you're wrong about that. You must be out of your mind. The walls are not red. How stupid can you be? Well, it may turn out the person's blind. Can't see the walls, sort of feels like they're red. So you investigate and find out something different and inform them that they're predominantly sort of an off-white. Of course, the shadow people are there. Used to give me the creeps, but I'm sort of used to it now. The doctrinal orientation. You see, you have to orient to the situation and then adjust to it. And unconditional love for others is what aids this. 7. You've long since stopped competing to be spiritual king of the mountain. What's the prize? Who decrees this anyhow? It's always something that you imagine in the irrationalities of your own soul. At some point, someday, because you have harassed other people or won a sword drill or because you have won a theological debate somewhere over a couple of beers, you've decided that, well, dadgummit, I just know more doctrine than anybody. And so you just tap yourself as spiritual king of the mountain. You're the only one that knows, but you're convinced of it. But there's no prize. I mean, reporters will not come. It's not going to be on Tom Brokaw. And Bill O'Reilly is not going to call. So this is actually a mental problem. And when you realize that it's not a game and there's no score, and the only person keeping up is God, and he ain't letting you know how things are going until the judgment seat of Christ, you get a gist of it by lining your life up with the Word of God. And you line yourself up. You do as you're led by the Holy Spirit, but you never get arrogant enough to say, well, you know, I woke up this morning and I'm convinced of it. I'm in spiritual maturity. Had a guy ask me when I got to Houston, I think it was a trick question, he wanted to see how crazy I was. Because I had moved to Houston, had a decent job over there, and I quit it and moved to Houston, didn't have any job. And he wanted to know why I was there, and I said, well, I've got the curse, and I'm here to study under the colonel. And then through the conversation, he got around to this question. How does a person know when he's in spiritual maturity? He asked me that, like I was supposed to know this. And I looked at him and I thought, that is a trick question. If I answered that question, then that would be the height of arrogance. To say, well, you would know this when. That would be arrogance. And then if I said, I didn't know, I have no clue, then he would think, well, he hasn't really been studying under the colonel very long. At least ought to have some idea. My answer was this. When a person says that they're in spiritual maturity, they aren't. That was my answer. Now, of course, that's our objective, and we all hope we get there because that's the release of the escrow. And we all, of course, hopefully, would be willing to say even publicly that we know more doctrine today than we did than the first day we got started. There has been advance. And certainly we all want to know that is true, and nobody's ashamed to say that. But how much advance? That's for God to decide. We just know that we have one more day, and we're to make one more advance down the trail. 15 more miles. That's all we need every day. 15 more. And wherever that takes us is where we're going to wind up. But doctrinal orientation is what keeps the stability and the humility under these problem-solving devices. And you no longer compete for spiritual king of the mountain. Nobody really cares anyhow. So instead, your focus is on God and His plan. Now, there's where the focus ought to be, rather than on you and your plan. So when you come into Bible class, you check your plan at the door. And it's God's plan for the next hour. And then as you leave, you pick up your plan and see how well it's measuring up with God's plan and see if you need to make any adjustments. Number 8. This level of advance is a part of the process called experiential sanctification. I used to, we could show it here, but I think I will use just a diagram that I've used in the past. Where you take a person's lifeline. This is where they're born. And over here is where they die. And here's the cross, and that's where they get saved. And that's where the Christian way of life begins for that individual. And as he takes in doctrine, there is an advance. And he's trying to get to spiritual maturity, which he will get. He will arrive there if he is consistent. And there's a slow go at first while the learning curve builds. And then suddenly when you get some data, it goes up pretty good. And then you crack the maturity barrier here. And then on the other side, you have evidence testing, you've got escrow blessings, etc. And this growth process here, all the way through spiritual maturity, all the way to death, is called experiential sanctification. And I'm going to show you in a minute that there are two other kinds of sanctification. There is positional sanctification that occurs at the moment of salvation, and there's ultimate sanctification that occurs after physical death. But we want to emphasize, although we look at all three so you can see the differences, we're going to emphasize experiential sanctification for a moment. Now, this is important because that will be a subject at Shreveport. For those of you who are going to tap into the internet, we will broadcast all of those. But I know what you're doing. You're going to take the whole week off. You're going to prop up. You're going to watch your favorite soap operas and Fox News and all of this. You're not going to pay a bit of attention to it. And you're going to come back and say, what did you teach in Shreveport? Well, I'm not going to tell you. But I will tell you this, that experiential sanctification is a principle that will come up down there, and you've got heads up on these people because you're hearing it tonight. So this level of advance is a part of a process called experiential sanctification. And when a sinner places his faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life, one of the 40 things that are imputed to him is the status of positional sanctification. Here is one that shows that, an old diagram, that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're placed in the top circle. And the youngsters know this, whether you adults remember it or not, you don't get out of the top circle. You never get out of the top circle because that places you into union with Christ. Now, Christ is in a resurrection body with eternal life in heaven. You're placed in union with Christ, so that means that you share with Christ a number of attributes that He possesses. You're in Him, you share His destiny, you share His righteousness, heirship, etc. And one of the things that you have with Christ is sanctification. And therefore, there are three levels of sanctification that occur in the life of the believer. The first is this, positional sanctification. You're in Christ, you're positionally in Him. So you have the same sanctification He does, so you have this positional sanctification. And that is a momentary thing. Let me change the way I said that. It was one of the 40 things that happens at salvation, and that happens in a moment of time. Now, point 9. Sanctification is an act of God that is associated with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is it that places you in Christ? It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It sets the believer apart in Christ for special service to God. Now, this is called positional sanctification, since our position in Christ is what sets us apart. Now, the word sanctification means to be set apart for special service to God. Point 10. By the way, it is from this word, this word is actually from a word group. Hagios is the word that means saint. That's a noun in this word group. A saint is a person who has been sanctified. Now, therefore, a question arises. All of these towns around here are named after saint people. Who are these guys? Well, the theory is that these people have done such good work that they have become sanctified. They have done this, that, and the other thing, and some hierarchy has decreed that they are sanctified. And therefore, they get saint up front, like a fellow that gets a doctor's degree gets to call himself doctor at the front or a do at the back. And that is like getting a degree. But everybody gets a degree according to the scripture. All believers are saints because they're hagios. What does that mean? They've been set apart for special service to God. You now are in the army. And so that's what saint means. And we're talking about the sanctification process that begins at salvation, that is positional sanctification. Now, there are two other categories of sanctification in Scripture. There is the sanctification of the life through spiritual growth, spoken of in Romans 6:4 as walking in newness of life. We've studied that in detail. 11. This newness of life is classified theologically as experiential sanctification. This is what happens between the cross and the grave. It is not a remaking of the old life, but the creation of a new life in Christ, whereby we take on His thoughts and in time are led by these thoughts in the production of divine good. Now, oftentimes, what those who are so energized and motivated in the production of fruit, what they're doing is oftentimes trying to remake their old life. They're trying to quit sinning. And they concentrate real hard on not sinning anymore. And they draw boundaries around certain areas and say, don't go into those boundaries because if you do, then you're going to sin. And if you keep this sinning up, you'll never get sanctified. So you will not go into this area here. Don't go in there. If you do, you will be tempted, you will fall, you will lose your sanctification, and you may not be the elect. And of course, people who are horrified at not being the elect won't go in there. And there's a whole lot of legalism involved in this. And the legalism looks at certain passages of Scripture and discern them as having to do with the loss of salvation if you become involved in those things. When what the passages are saying, if you become involved in these things on a habitual level, you're going to lose your reward. I'm going to take up a passage, and we're about to note it right here in a minute, that is the major passage in our study at Shreveport. It is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. We'll go through all 11 verses. And it is key to understanding one of the problems here with regard to limited atonement versus unlimited atonement and the rationales that lead to the former. Now, experiential sanctification is a process that I can show you by just plopping one thing down on the board. There she is. That is experiential sanctification if you move through the system. But however far you go is as much experience you're going to get sanctified for in your life. Some people get saved. They may go to church a few times and pick up a few notes on Easter or Christmas. Those are the two times you go to church when you're a believer. You go Easter, you go on Christmas, and there may be a time or two during the year you go when the guilt complex is just overwhelming. And you absorb one or two points. That's your spiritual growth. That's it. And I'm not sure that anybody that goes to church on Christmas and Easter has any spiritual growth. No, someone that doesn't go any more than that never learns about rebound. So anything they get when they're here is processed through human viewpoint. But that's another story. My point here is, to what degree does your experiential sanctification advance? It's not a remaking of the old life. You don't try to quit sinning. You are going to sin. And when you put down an old behavior that you were really good at doing at one time in your sorry life, and you will yourself not to do it, and then suddenly you have got a new behavior pattern that you have willed into place, gritted your teeth and did it, you determine that you've been sanctified. I've been sanctified. Who cares? We're not the ones that need to know. And if you think you are because you quit drinking, smoking, carousing, and chewing, whatever it was you were doing, that's not it. It's not remaking the old life. It is the creation of a new life in Christ whereby we take on His thoughts and in time are led by these thoughts in the production of divine good. 12. No person can produce divine good unless he gets control of his own life. Unfortunately, no one is really qualified to get control of his own life. That's the big breakdown of that principle. No person can do this. But you're not going to produce divine good until you do. So you've got to get some help here. And it starts with faith alone in Christ alone and the delegation of divine power. And with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you can take on a new system of thinking. It is the thinking of God, the thinking of Christ. And with that as an inventory to consult, you can actually make decisions that never crossed your mind in the past, and if they had, you could not have applied them. Now you can. Why? You have the power. We have the same power available to us that was available to Jesus Christ in the incarnation. He demonstrated it was effective for executing what we would call the Christian way of life. He went through the four mechanics here that you see on the board constantly. And He perfected them. He facilitated them. These were things that He became very skillful in doing. And He took 30 years to build up spiritual skills. And then for 3 years, He made application under production skills. His application for the first 30 years was minimal compared to that which He accomplished in the last three. Do you get that? Where do we read in Scripture about the application of doctrine to life by Jesus Christ prior to age 30? We got a little bit. He minded His mama and daddy. We learned about that. We learned that He was able to discern error up at the temple when He would sit around and discuss theological issues with the priesthood. So there was application, obviously, but not on the level of the sophisticated spiritual life that we see here, where all of these there's providential preventive suffering. There is momentum testing and evidence testing. Jesus Christ spent 30 years building up His spiritual skills, and then when it came time to produce, to do so, heavy duty, all day long, every day, with everybody after Him, from Lucifer on down, He was able to manage the situation. He had grace orientation. He had doctrinal orientation. He could adjust to situations. He knew the biblical passages to quote and then apply. He was able to debate openly anybody that came along with a question that tried to box Him in. He was able to manage all of these. People tried to kill Him. People insulted Him. They tried to hoodwink Him into violating the law. When you spend 30 years just grinding it out, getting ready, and then they put you in the battle, friends, you can do battle. No, these people want to go out and do all the production right away without learning how to do it or why they're doing it or what the proper motivation is. That's the big problem. The motivation is wrong. They want to prove they're saved. We say, you're saved, now get out and serve the Lord. With the spiritual skills that you develop from Bible class. It'll take a while, maybe 30 years. Experiential sanctification, therefore, is that process that takes you all the way to maximum glorification of God. So you can't get control of your own life. This circumstance is resolved, first of all, by salvation, followed by spiritual growth. Consistent spiritual growth allows the believer to become a partner in the divine endowment. And that phrase comes up in a passage that I've just mentioned to you, 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to note just three verses in that particular passage, whereas next week we will note all 11 of the first paragraph of this chapter. Now here is the expanded translation of verses 3 and 4. His divine power. See, I don't make this stuff up. It kicks it right off talking about divine power. That's divine omnipotence, the filling of the Holy Spirit. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, life and godliness, very basically speaking, we'll examine it in more detail next week, references logistical grace support in two categories. Logistical grace support for life support, which has to do with food, clothing, shelter, etc., and logistical grace support for your spiritual life, which includes a completed canon of Scripture, the gift of pastor teacher, a local church, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the grace apparatus for perception, and all of the things that are necessary for you to make the advance. Those make up your spiritual logistics, and He's given you everything you need for that and the power to make it effectual. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us, the one who elected us to privilege and opportunity by His own glory and excellence. Through which things? What things? The assets mentioned in verse 3. Through which things He has given to us His most valuable and fantastic promises, in order that through these things we might become partners in the divine endowment. That's the heritage of the new birth. It is the system bequeathed to us by Jesus Christ, who utilized it in the incarnation. It is this system right here, and it also includes the escrow as a motivation. It also includes this system right here. Here's the doctrine, that's the knowledge it's spoken of in verse 4, through which things He has given to us His most valuable and fantastic promises. Now, what are one of them? That is Ephesians 1:3. He's given you escrow account, and there's a promise attached to it. If you fulfill the conditions of the escrow, it will be conveyed to you in time and in eternity. There's a motivation for you. How about all of the 40 things that are imputed at salvation, which give you equal privilege and equal opportunity to make the advance so that you can have this conveyance of escrow blessings? See, the first thing God ever did for us is to bless us. That's the first thing He did. Then He goes through all of the other aspects of the divine decrees. First thing, He gives all believers an escrow account. Then He decrees things that enable us to get the escrow conveyed to us. And that's a whole system. And we have knowledge is going to be built up and learn who God is, what He's done for us, why He's done it. And then over here we learn this and we get motivation from that. He has given me stuff that are exceedingly abundantly beyond all you can ever ask or think. They are mine for the taking because He loved me first. Now I love Him. And I am going to do my duty, a good soldier for Christ. I am motivated to serve the God of the universe because He loved me first. And the first thing He ever did for me is my means of glorifying Him. How is God glorified by you? You make the advance to the high ground. You get down here in this maximum glorification of God because right here you receive the imputation, the conveyance of the eternal escrow for time. And that's what glorifies God. He's given you stuff, but you don't get it unless you complete the system. And that is how you glorify God. And how do you do that? You absorb within your soul the thinking of the God of the universe. And the thinking of the God of the universe becomes that inventory that you refer to anytime it's time for an application, be it thought, decision, or action. And as you move through the Christian way of life, your experiential sanctification, as you do that, you build up an inventory of divine good that is rewardable. And that reward maximizes right here in this third stage, which we will note eventually. And when it maximizes escrow blessings in time, that glorifies God. And He is able to bless you in time because you were able to absorb within your soul His thinking and apply it in a hostile environment before the appeal trial. That's it.
I don't need to go to Shreveport. We just stay here. Take the week off. Send them the tape. But we can't do that. I've received emails, people saying they're driving, so I have to go. But I do have my eye still cut toward Reynosa. Through which things, the assets mentioned in verse 3, he has given to us his most valuable and fantastic promises in order that through these things we might become partners in the divine endowment. There's the escrow, the heritage of the new birth. Having escaped from the decadence of cosmos diabolicus and the evil desires of the lust pattern. Point 13. This constitutes a system that leads to spiritual maturity, where the believer is able to consistently produce divine good, which glorifies God to the maximum. That's a system. And there has to be a system. Now, whatever you do, and I bet if we took a poll, everybody in here does something differently. I don't think there's two people in here that do the same thing every day. And I don't know how to explain it if you do. This is just not normal. We all do different things. And whatever you do, if you do it well, there's a system to it. People don't like for God to have a system. Churches can't have a system. Pastors can't develop a system. They're too academic if they do. I'm supposed to stand here and make you feel better about yourself. I don't see that that's my job. You look at all of these epistles, Paul's always eating somebody out about something because they're not behaving right, not doing, not thinking right. Heresy. He's upset about heresy. So I'm supposed to come in here and tell you that you're doing okay when I know better? You're not. You're scum. The only reason that you're not dragging a line of goo behind you when you walk out of the room is because the Word of God has elevated you just a little above the mundane and will continue to do so if you keep coming back. But we're not here to find out how well we're doing. We're here to find out how badly we're doing. And this system here is going to expose this to us and to show us, first of all, we're doing things wrongly. And we need to be doing them rightly. And how do you do that? Well, you start thinking like Christ thinks, making applications in the same fashion. Now, that requires a system. And then a system always develops its own vocabulary. Now, what do you do for a living? I bet you have technical vocabulary for whatever you do. And there's probably a book somewhere that even tells newcomers what you mean when you say gizmo to them. How about if you're in the computer business? You want to try to function one day without your dictionary that has now been developed for the computer business? Are you in maybe build airplanes? Don't you have a technical vocabulary for that? Do you teach school? Technical vocabulary for that? There's a technical vocabulary for everything. And God has a technical vocabulary, and sanctification is a technical term. What does it mean? It'd be set apart for special service to God. And that happens positionally at the moment of salvation. Your whole life from that point on has been set apart for special service to God. How about your life? How about walking in newness of life? How about experientially are you going to get sanctified? Experientially, will you be able through the Word of God to set yourself apart from cosmos diabolicus and your own lust pattern? Will you be able to set yourself apart from those things in order to serve God and do so in a sophisticated fashion? Well, it's going to take some thinking, and it's going to take some spiritual growth, and there's going to have to be a system that's understood, a vocabulary that is comprehended, and there's going to have to be execution under the power of the Spirit, or it won't happen. And experientially, it won't happen. So this constitutes a system that leads to spiritual maturity where the believer is able to consistently produce divine good which glorifies God to the maximum. That's the bottom line over here. 14. The final category of sanctification is ultimate sanctification, which becomes a reality at physical death and is maximized with the imputation of the resurrection body at the rapture. When you die, you will have an interim body that will, of course, keep you moving through the eternal state very efficiently until the resurrection body time comes around. Now, nobody knows the day or the hour for the rapture. So therefore, when you get to heaven, when you die, and see, I'm always telling you that the rapture is not going to occur in your lifetime. You need to try and approach life that way. That would be a doctrinal orientation. We do not know when the rapture is going to occur. It could occur tonight. But my job is not to sell my house and my clothes and my cars and send my wife to a convent. My job is to just learn the Word of God day by day, do my 15 miles. And I'll let the Lord worry about when the rapture occurs. But I have a duty to do here. I'm testimony before the appeal trial. That testimony has to be refined daily. So I can't be worried about prophecies. I have nothing to do with their fulfillment. For example, the mess going on in the Middle East now does not indicate the rapture is about to occur. It may, but it may not. And do you know? You do not. We don't know. The rapture could occur anytime. It could have occurred during those halcyon days of the 1950s when there was nothing to worry about. Didn't. And it may not occur today, and I doubt if it will, because somebody's going to have to deal with this. And I have to have confidence that the current administration knows what they're doing. Let's have confidence about that. But it's real hard. I'm involved in this judging thing. It made it real hard for me not to judge this, because I'm smelling anti-Israeli approach here. We will send people in and blow up all your people, including your Passover Seder. We'll kill people willy-nilly, women and children included, and you better not do anything about it, because you're being harsh, strident, and just back off, you know. Just send more people out there. You know, if you would just provide the people to kill, then those people wouldn't have to go as far as they've had in the past in order to kill them. It's pitiful the way we approach this. But I have to believe that there's a strategy here. But I think it would help them if they knew that there will never be peace in the Middle East. And the way to stem this problem is to have the Jews either leave. That would be anti-Zionist, but that would solve the problem. That's my point. The Jews can either leave or they can lock and load, but there won't ever be anything in between. They're going to have to kill everybody that comes by in order to stay in peace, or they're going to have to leave. And I'm betting on the former. And if that doesn't occur, then the Palestinians are riveted on the idea to eliminate those Jews from the region by every means necessary. They hate them. They intend to kill them, and they're busily doing it, and they're not going to stop. They're not going to stop. That's doctrinal application, by the way. You can tell your friends and neighbors that's a flat fact, and you can put money on it. Galatians 4:29. So the final category is ultimate sanctification, and that includes getting out of this body into a body that is interim, but it will be maximized with the resurrection body. 15. It is the second category of experiential sanctification that the hyper-Calvinist hopes to accomplish in order to verify his election and consequently his salvation. That's what he's up to. He's trying to experientially sanctify and to prove it to himself. And if he can see that he is producing these fruits, then his conscience will tell him, give him tranquility of soul, that yes, you're doing the right things, you're producing fruit, therefore you not only are the elect, you're also saved. Don't you feel better about yourself now? And they say, yes, I do feel better about myself. Well, congratulations, you're now in heaven. Well, that may be true, it may not be true, but they will not receive escrow blessings because their motivation for production was wrong. 16. One of the theologians who developed the limited atonement dogma was William Perkins. He fostered the idea of saving faith as opposed to temporary faith in a treatise published in 1589. The book's title is lengthy, but we're not left to wonder about its subject. Here's the title of Perkins's book published in 1589. A treatise tending unto a declaration whether a man be in the estate of damnation or in the estate of grace, and if he be in the first, how he may in time come out of it, if in the second, how he may discern it and persevere in the same to the end. These dust jackets that come out with books now, they have the title real big and then a subtitle underneath. And you would think this would have to be a coffee table size book in order to get that title on it. But that would be impractical because there's nothing worth reading inside, so why waste a big book? But I'm judging. So 17, in this work, Perkins develops a vocabulary term that illustrates the fallacy of limited atonement. And that vocabulary term is going to have to be the subject that we will take up on Sunday morning. This is an excellent place to stop. And it also is going to be a few points here, probably two or three pages of notes, that will serve actually as a previews of coming attractions down in Shreveport, so that if you do miss Shreveport, then you get a gist of things with what we're going to discuss first session on Sunday. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, the opportunity to make application in our daily lives, the motivation to pursue this truth all the way to spiritual maturity, the opportunity to also praise you legitimately from our souls, motivated by reciprocity, and to bring maximum glorification to you through the application of your Word on a maximum level. Therefore, there are great things ahead for us in our pursuit of truth. There's a lot required of us, and therefore there's a lot to learn. And with this, we depend upon the enabling power of the Spirit and the motivation from your love for us to be able to do these things in a professional way. Help us to isolate distractions so that doctrine remains top priority. And in so doing, we can become good soldiers for Christ. We ask you to motivate us regarding these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.